Man, we have a great study today. It's really unbelievable. This is our third study in Ruth. We'll finish next week and then we'll have a break for the summer and you guys can backslide and then come back in September and we'll regroup and correct and get you back on track. Turn to Ruth chapter 3. I just looked here. I've got Ruth chapter 2 on my notes, but it is chapter 3. I hope I got the right notes. We're going to read, let me just open up in prayer and then we'll read the passage, the entire passage, 18 verses, and then we'll jump in. Father, thank you for this morning and for your love, continued love. I think of your faithfulness, your Hesed love that we talked about last week, which is a love that continues. And it's not dependent on us. It is because of you. It is your covenant love to always provide for us, to protect us, and to bring everything into our lives at the perfect time. And so, Father, thank you for that. Thank you for your word. We thank you for continued grace and mercy as we live our Christian lives. And I pray for each one here this morning as all of us have trials and difficulties and issues in our lives that stress us out from maybe smaller items to larger things. And you know what they are, and we pray that you help us to trust you more and deliver us from being self-reliant and help us to be men and women who wait on you and trust more in you. We pray for that. Be with us the next few minutes as we study Ruth chapter 3, and I pray that it would, your word would permeate all of our hearts where we need it. In Jesus' name, amen. As we read this passage, I want you to think about the title of the message. And the title of the message is Trusting Providence Through Our Sinful Mistakes. And I'm going to read the passage. I've got it divided up into three sections. Verses 1 through 5 is a plan that's skewed by sin. So let's read verses 1 through 5 then. Naomi, her mother-in-law, that's Ruth's mother, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now is it not Boaz, our kinsman, with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go uncover his feet and lie down then, and he will tell you what you shall do." And she said to her, "All that you say I will do." So that's Naomi's plan. And I'm saying that section again is a plan, but it's skewed by sinful intentions and maybe her own personal desires. Next, we're going to be looking verses 6 through 15. It's a plan that's redirected by grace. Starting in verse 6, "So she went down to the threshing floor, and she did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled, and he bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet." Now you can see, well, there's something here that isn't just right. I mean, you've got two single people, and all of a sudden, this woman is laying right next to him in the middle of the night. "Well, he said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I'm Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you're a close relative.' And then he said, 'May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You've shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, and for all my people in the city, know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it's true I'm a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night. When morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he doesn't wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And again he said, give me the cloak that's on you and hold it. So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley, and he laid it on her, and then she went into the city. And then finally in verse 16 through 18, I've titled it, A Plan Blessed by God. And so starting in verse 16, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, that's Naomi, said, how'd it go, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, don't go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. And then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled the matter, or settled it today. Many of you know that I was saved as a young guy. I was 10 years old. And there's no doubt I was saved then. There's a lot of questions with childhood conversions. And I think it's hard to know when young people are truly saved, because they can't articulate it. They can't necessarily live it out like they should. So it's hard to know. But I was for sure saved at 10. And I was blessed to have Christian parents, have great teaching. And I wanted to go to, I've told the ladies this, I really wanted to go to Texas Tech. I had my roommate. I had my dorm room. Everything was set up. And then through extenuating circumstances, the Lord rerouted me to Baylor. And I did not want to go to Baylor. I didn't think. And then when I got there, it was fantastic. I ended up loving it. And I probably ended up loving it too much. Yeah, I'm sure I did. I ended up playing on the golf team. I made some great friends that are still my friends today. I was in a great fraternity. I got to go to all these sporting events. I got to participate in all these fun activities. And in addition, I participated probably in the dating scene a little too much. In fact, my third semester, when I got my report card sent in the mail, my GPA was extremely low. And my dad had a few things to say about it. And one of them was, you got your priorities mixed up between golf, girls, and grades. So anyway, notes. I was threatened that if I didn't get the GPA up, I was coming back to my small hometown and going to a small college that nobody ever heard of. And I certainly didn't want to do that. But during this time, I started dating one particular girl. And she was popular, and she was well-liked, and she was charming, and she was attractive, and she probably could have dated anybody she wanted to. And after a while, we had a relationship. We were a thing. I thought she was a Christian, and I thought she was someone that I could marry. In fact, I wanted her. But my parents didn't like her. They didn't think so. And my dad tried to talk to me about it, and I said, well, you really don't know her like I do. My twin sister said the same thing. And I ignored the advice, as a lot of young guys do, and I kept pursuing her until one day she broke up with me, shockingly. But looking back on it, it was God's grace and His incredible mercy that I did not marry that girl. In fact, she ended up marrying a non-believer, a Jewish guy. She became liberal, still kept her last name, and had zero interest in Christianity. And that was the person that I thought I wanted to marry. Well, while I was a genuine believer at Baylor, and I truly was, I was running stop signs when I was dating her. I was focused on the wrong things. I wasn't making wise choices. I wasn't being discerning. And looking back on it, I made a mistake by dating her. But God providentially worked through that mistake, and He brought me Amy. And I cannot imagine, I can't even begin to fathom what my life would have been like if I had married that girl and not Amy. And I want to share that story with you so that you can see a little bit of how God does work in our lives, that even in mistakes that we make, He still uses in a mysterious way our mistakes to accomplish His plans and His purposes. They're never thwarted. They're never frustrated. And the first chapter of Ruth, we brought up Ruth. I said Ruth. We brought up, the title was Providence. And I love providence. We talked about God's smiling providences, and we talked about God's frowning providences. Do you remember what we said God's providence was? It was like God's sovereignty is the canvas that the artist has, and providence is the order that the paint goes on the canvas. And then in chapter 2, we talked last week about God's providence and then our human responsibility. That yes, God has ordered all things and God has ordained all things. But in addition to that, we have to put our shoulder to the sled. We have to work. We have to be involved. And in some mysterious way, again, God uses our human responsibility and our effort and our work and our sweat, and He works together His providence in that. And now today, we're going to look at God's providence working through our mistakes. Now, I don't know about you, but that's super, super comforting to me because I know how many mistakes I make. And I know, unfortunately, how many mistakes I may continue to make. And yet, I think it's comforting, isn't it, to know that God is still providentially working His plan even when we stumble. And even when we're headstrong, and even when we do wrong things. Now, I want to remind you that if you're a believer in Christ, that you're going to face opposition in this world. We've talked about that. Anytime we're going about the Lord's business, we're going to find roadblocks that just pop up. When you're part of God's work advancing, if it's in a church, or if it's individually, when you're advancing God's work, you can be assured there are going to be obstacles that just pop up in your way that are designed to detour you from what God really wants you to do. And I think we need to always be aware of that. Satan is always trying to throw off God's plans, isn't he? I mean, this is Satan's world, and if he loses ground, then he's constantly going to be trying to take it back. And so we need to be aware, personally, in your own life. There's going to be things that pop up, and Satan's going to put obstacles in your way to maybe allure you through your desires and your own passions to maybe go this way when he wants you to go that way. And these obstacles can come from either your own sinful nature, or they can come from outside, or both. But they're always designed to stop or frustrate God's plans and purposes. But that really can't happen. Let me give you an example. You know the story. Jesus was getting ready to be crucified, and he's speaking to the disciples, and he's saying, I've got to die. I've got to go to the cross. And Peter pulls him aside afterwards. You remember what he says? He says, this can't be right. This is wrong. Peter tells him, this can never happen. And can you imagine if Peter got his way? See, if Peter got his way, then Jesus would have never died and we'd never have salvation. And that's why Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Because he was using Peter in his passion, in his drive to want to protect, to detour and try to frustrate God's plans. And so it's an amazing thing, isn't it, to consider that the Lord works providentially even through our sin and our mistakes. I don't know about you, but again, I can't get my brain around that. I mean, that's just so comforting to me. Now, our study of Ruth, I want to remind you what's behind the book of Ruth. I think we've mentioned this, but let me just tell you that God had set laws in place to preserve the Jewish race and to preserve the land that they inherited. First, he wanted to keep the family lines together. He wanted to keep their heritage in the land. For example, just like in our day, God's moral law is in place for us to obey in order to preserve and protect us. And so God had laws in place to preserve and protect the Jewish race. Matter of fact, just a side note, it's amazing to me that the Jews are still together. After thousands of years, think of all the tribes and the people that have been diluted. And yet the Jewish race, this small race, is still together. Barnhouse said, it's like putting a drop of food coloring in the ocean and it's still staying together for 2,000 years. That's the amazing. So God put these laws in place. Let me just remind you, back in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, there was what they call the Levirate Law. And in order to keep the ancestry line going, when a woman's husband died without a son, then the brother-in-law was to father a son with the widow so the promises of God could continue in the family line. And by keeping the land also, it would preserve the land in the family line as well. And so in our story of Ruth, remember, Naomi had lost her husband. Ruth had lost her husband. And there were no brother-in-laws. And there were no children. And so they needed a relative to take them and protect them and provide for them. Because women, as I said when we first started, there was no life insurance, and women couldn't work, they couldn't provide. They had no way of having another child without another man. So this is what God had set up. They needed then someone related to them to come alongside to redeem them and ensure the welfare of their families. And they needed a redeemer. They needed someone to come along beside them and pick them up. And we learned last week that it looked like God had provided that kinsman redeemer, that Boaz was the redeemer because he was distantly related to Naomi. So it lined up perfectly. He also had the resources and the money to protect and to give them all they'd ever want. And we also learned that, remember, this is a picture of what Jesus is for us. We were far off. We couldn't help ourselves. We were dead in our sin. And yet God comes along and He redeems us and He saves us and He brings us back into His family with a relationship that we lost through sin as our Redeemer. And He gives us everything, everything. And so we're going to see now in chapter 3, Naomi's all excited about it. She's all pumped. But it looks like she runs ahead of God. Like we do so many times, she conjures up her own plan, but God still gets done what He's supposed to get done with it. So again, here's our outline, a plan skewed by sin. Verses 1 through 5, a plan redirected by God's grace, and a plan blessed by God. Now think about how often you take the reins in your own hands and decide to force providence. How often does that happen? Where you say, you know, I see this. This is the right thing to do. I know God wants me to do it. So I'm going to take it over. And Naomi is so sure about Boaz being the one for Ruth, she crafts up her own plan without ever asking the Lord what to do or without ever seeking wise counsel. And so I think we can assume this is a plan that is really skewed by sin, by her own self-interest and her own desires. She took the matter in her own hands, and by doing this, she really could have wrecked both Ruth and Boaz's reputation. And so look at verse 1. Then her mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may go well with you?" And so again, Naomi knows the best thing for Ruth is she's got to get a husband. And if she gets a husband and a guy that can provide for her, then Naomi's going to be provided for as well. And it's the only way. It's the only way they can get out of their predicament. Now, what's interesting is they're ending, apparently, but they're coming to the end of the harvest time. It's running out. Last week, they were at the harvest. Now they're at the threshing floor after they've harvested everything, and they're over at the threshing floor. So maybe it's been 2 or 3 weeks, maybe a month. So it's been a while. And so I'm sure Naomi is getting anxious because Boaz hadn't pulled the trigger. Boaz hadn't said anything. Boaz hadn't done anything. What's he thinking? And so look in verse 2. "Now then, is Boaz not our relative with whose young women you were?" So Naomi's she's recognizing that Boaz has the legal right as a relative to be our kinsman redeemer and to marry you, Ruth, and to restore this property and the inheritance and the well-being of their family. He's the guy that can keep the ancestral line going. And so she sees her man, and he's a perfect fit. She just believes he needs a little nudge. Now, ladies, well, that's another story. So apparently she is a romantic strategist, or she is a love architect, and she is going to work her plan. Now let's look at her plan, and I want to see, there's been a lot of discussion from commentators on, is this plan good or bad or wherever it falls, and good men disagree on this. But we're going to take this as Naomi's plan being one of self-interest and not God-honoring. Now I want you to look why. Look at verse 3. She says, number one, go to the threshing floor. Now, the threshing floor was a place where they laid all these stalks of grain, and they would have oxen that would come step on it, and they would crush it to get off the stalks. And once that was done, they'd pick up these forks and they'd throw it up, supposedly at night when it was windy, and the chaff would blow away and the grain would fall to the ground. And then they would have their harvest prepared. That's what they made bread with. But it was usually done at night. And the threshing floor was a place of celebration. I mean, all these guys in the village that were participating in it, they're all out there at the threshing floor at night. So it's a community hangout of men. And they're all gathered around. They're finalizing the deal. They're celebrating what's come in. They're happy. They're eating and drinking. And so she's headed out to the threshing floor by herself. Now that should raise an eyebrow. All the men are out there, and here is little young Ruth going out at night to see these men. And again, Boaz last chapter had his servants protecting her. But here she is at night. Nothing good happens at night. You know that. It's in the darkness. With a bunch of men, it says, eating and celebrating and drinking. So number two, she's in the dark. Number three, she's at the threshing floor. And then look at number four. She is supposed to wait to visit with Boaz until he's had his food and his wine. when he's relaxed and he's in a good mood. Still kind of manipulative, isn't it? And then look, she says, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on some perfume, best clothes, make yourself attractive, alluring, smell good. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But when you put all this together, you think, man, this is being conjured up by Naomi. And then look at verse 3. She says, don't reveal yourself until late. Remain a secret until the right time. That's interesting. Naomi had this public problem, but she was trying to fix it in secret. Now, you have kids, older kids like us, they keep things secret typically because they don't want you to know what they're doing because it's probably not what you'd like. It's another eyebrow to raise that this is being kept secret, just kind of a planned under the radar. And then lastly, she says, lie down at the end of his bed near his feet by uncovering his feet. Then he wakes up, then you'll be alone. Y'all can talk in secret. Well, one commentator put it this way. He said, Naomi's plan involved all the preparations and location like the actions of a prostitute. I tend to think that her strategy then was designed so that Ruth could meet Boaz alone and they could visit and maybe talk about serious things. Who knows? But the plan was risky. And the other thing is it was all well known that the Moabite women, which what Ruth was, were women who would make sexual advances to Jewish men. So it didn't seem great. Now, if this wasn't a story about Ruth and Boaz, and I was just telling you a story about a woman meeting a man at a dark hour at night, and again, I don't know if you've ever been out in the stars. Now, live in the city, you can't see, but when you go out at night and it's dark, it is dark. You can't see your hand in front of your face. So if I were to tell you about a man and a woman meeting at the darkest hour of the night, and the woman's all decked out, and she's all perfumed up, and she snuggles up to a guy when he's sleeping, what would you think? What would you think? Well, you'd think, this doesn't sound right. This doesn't sound right. It presented an opportunity for both Ruth and Boaz to really have a moral lapse and to indulge in sin and to fail. And so we read, verse 5, Ruth takes Naomi's plan as a command. Look what she says. And she says, all that you say, I'll do. You remember last week when we said it's a great temptation to not balance providence with hard work and working hard and then waiting on God. But the other flip side of the coin is in when we run ahead of God and we're taking providence in our own hands. And I think we need to apply that right now and think, is there anything in your life right now? I had to think through this. Is there anything in my life right now where I'm running ahead of God? Where I'm not waiting on God? Is there something maybe that's concerning you or something in your work or in your personal life that's maybe more out of self-interest than patiently waiting on God, and you're just running ahead to take care of some things? One guy put it this way, when we exclude God from our plans, we limit ourselves to our own flawed perspective. Isn't that great? We limit ourselves from our limited perspective. We need to humbly seek His guidance and trust in His perfect plans, in His timing. And so in one sense, I'm really glad to see this because we see how normal Naomi is. I can see myself in her, and I think you can too. It's hard to wait on God. And so the point is, we don't need to try to take providence in our own hands. I've said this so much, is that you've heard me say this, follow providence, don't force it. And so Naomi, she had this plan. And it seemed like a decent plan, but it was skewed by her own sinful desires. She was really running out in front of God, God's will and His timing. But isn't it amazing, again, it is amazing and astonishing to me how God still can weave in our sin and our mistakes and accomplish His purpose and His plans. And we're going to see that He does just that way with Naomi's plans. He weaves in His grace and mercy and redirects that to still accomplish what He wants. So look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor, and she did all according to what her mother-in-law had commanded. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down, and at the end of the heap of grain, she came and secretly uncovered his feet and lay down. Now, I think we can see that Ruth is unshakable in her loyalty to her mother-in-law. And that's I kind of wondered, why isn't Ruth saying something? Naomi, do you think this is the best thing to do? But after all, Naomi had brought her all the way from Moab, had put her in this, and she's just following what her mother-in-law says to do. And so Ruth slips in under the blanket at the end of his feet unnoticed. Boaz may have had a little more wine than he thought, who knows. But sometime later, in the middle of the night, he wakes up. See what it says in verse 8? And it happened in the middle of the night. The man was startled and he bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. Now just imagine how that would have been a shock. He smells this perfume and it's dark and nobody's around. What in the world? What is going on? And I don't know. I don't know what I would have done. I'm not sure I would have reacted like Boaz. But then in verse 9, he asked, "Who is near me?" And so he said, "Who are you?" And she said, I'm Ruth. I'm your maid," or "I'm your slave." And the term here, maid or maidservant, conveys humility and unworthiness. But also it's a level of still she's able at a level socially to marry him. Now you think about Boaz's reaction. Now don't ask Amy, but when I wake up out of a dead sleep, I don't always respond like I would if I was talking to you right now. I tend to respond out of kind of feelings and emotions. So he's out of a dead sleep. And he could have said, "What in the world are you doing here? Or do you realize what could happen if someone saw you with me? How could you do such a thing?" And he could have crushed her. He could have devastated her. But what we find here is God gives him grace, and he's full of grace to speak kindness and be compassionate and use godly wisdom. And you know, that's a true mark of maturity. And probably why I wouldn't have responded properly. But his speech here, as we're going to see, is seasoned with grace. And I think we need to stop and ask our question again. When situations happen suddenly and they shock you, how do you respond? Can you improve the way you communicate? I know I can. I'd like to blame it on my heritage of the Middle Eastern, you know, that they always argue anyway. But didn't happen here. So how can we cultivate more grace and wisdom in our speech? We need to think about that. But we see it here in Boaz. And look in verse 9, Ruth continues. She says to him, "Now spread your garment over your slave, for you're a redeemer." So Ruth was reminding Boaz of his own words where he had prayed in chapter 2 as a fulfiller of his own prayer. Where in verse 12 he said, "May the Lord give her a refuge under His wing." And Ruth is wanting Boaz to now take the step and take her under His wing. And she's really suggesting by this that they get married. That this is a marriage proposal. This is a betrothal. And I was going to say Amy proposed to me, but that's not true. Well, kind of. No, that's not true. It's not true at all. But anyway, this is what she's doing. Betrothal was the first stage of marriage for a couple engaged to be married. And so he could have said, you're not supposed to do this. What are you doing? But he responds to this Ruth who has dolled herself up in the middle of the night. And again, with remarkable grace and respect. And he says in verse 10, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. And a term of endearment and special closeness. Then he goes on to say, you've shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after these young men, these eligible bachelors. So obviously he's a few years older, probably 20 years older. And he compliments her for not going after those guys. And then he calms her down by, look what he says. He says, don't fear because I'm going to take care of you. And the only way we know to mitigate fear is how. We all have fear, especially when we don't know the future, especially when we don't know how we're going to eat, especially when we don't know who's going to take care of us. But her fear is mitigated by faith, isn't it? Boaz is telling her to have faith because he's going to keep his word. Look at verse 11. So now, my daughter, do not fear. I'll do whatever you say for... She goes on to say, he goes on to say, Ruth, place your faith in what I'm telling you. You can believe my promises. And he continues to say, all the people in the city know you're a woman of excellence. Now he's complimenting her. He's saying, you're a woman that everybody knows has an incredible reputation. You're honorable and you're moral. Then he says next in verse 12, there is another redeemer. He drops this on her. There's a closer redeemer. There's someone closer to Elimelech. He's a guy that has a first right of refusal on you. And I think this is incredible. Because Boaz says, we got to go to him first. And if he says no, then I'll pick up the mantle and run. So Boaz could have run a stop sign. Boaz could have said, you know, hey, let's ignore that guy. Let's don't even mention him. But again, we see this integrity that Boaz has to follow the rules. And then in verse 14, he gives Ruth more instruction for her safety and her reputation. And he tells her, all right, now here's what you're going to do. You're going to stay until morning, but I want you to get up and leave early before anyone recognizes you. So what does that tell you? Probably shouldn't have been there in the first place. He was concerned about her safety and her reputation. He didn't want rumors circulating that something immoral had happened between him and Ruth. And so he wanted again to protect her. And so what's so cool about Boaz is that he's concerned about not only protecting her, but providing for her. And look in verse 15. Before she leaves, he says, give me your shawl or your cloak. And he fills it with 6 measures of barley. Now, there's been speculation. They don't know how much that is, but there's been speculation. It's at least 58 to 60 pounds of grain. Just overflowing. Gave her more than she could probably even carry. And almost as if Boaz was saying, I want you to take this back to Naomi. Look what he says. And tell her not to worry. Tell her not to worry that God is taking care of you and He's using me to do it. I want you to trust in God's provision, in His timing and in His way. You have to think when Naomi sees this that she finally gets the message. She left Moab saying she was empty and bitter. And now she's beginning to see God's hesed, covenant love, his covenant love for His people, His covenant love that He has for me and for you to provide and protect and to give us more than we can imagine, always at the right time. And so she's not going to be empty any longer. So that's God's love in action to protect and provide. I'm so impressed with Boaz. I mean, he displays this covenant love, this God-given love, this divine love. And you see it in so many ways, in His actions to provide, in His patience, in His kindness, in His words. That's the same thing Christ does for us. And so Boaz is set up for failure. He's destined for defeat. But everything he does and says is seasoned with grace, even out of a dead sleep. He's not only encouraging to her, but he is Christ-like. He's Christ-like in his response. And how do you respond? Do you always respond Christ-like? That's something I need to work on. You see, I think the reason is that Boaz is an example for us to never run ahead of God. He's an example. He's determined ahead of time not to compromise, not to have regrets. Why? Why is Boaz doing this? Why is Boaz so strong at a difficult time? Because he has incredible trust to the Lord. He's placed all his trust in the Lord. He has faith in God. He knows God is going to do what He says He's going to do at the right time. And that's a challenge for us. You see, we can't hide what we believe in God. You can't hide it in your life. It will eventually come out, and our reactions to circumstances will reveal what our level of trust and faith is in God. Say, who do you believe God is? How do you believe God? How much is God involved in your circumstances? How much can He provide? How good is He with timing? And so the way we respond really is a reflection of our level of trust. And we see that Boaz is a man of deep faith and commitment. Ruth chapter 2 verse 1 tells us that Boaz was a worthy man, and that again reflects that he had this incredible reputation of great character. I'll remind you that Jonathan Edwards, when he was 19 years old, wrote these resolutions. Man, I could just take one resolution. But here's what one of them was. He said, resolved that I was never to do any manner of thing in soul or body, less or more, but that tends to the glory of God. And that was Boaz. That was Boaz. So he'd committed to glorify God in everything before he got in difficult circumstances. He found himself in this tempting situation, but he had made a decision, see, to follow the Lord's commands in obedience, even when he finds himself in the middle of this questionable plan by Naomi, put him in moral danger. But because he was walking with the Lord, he was redirected by God's grace. And so look at the last point here. It was a plan blessed by God. And so Ruth gets back to Naomi early in the morning, and Naomi's anxious to say, how'd the plan work? How good was it? It worked before. Anyway, and she gives the report about everything, and then she shows this barley that she's probably been dragging around, took her forever to get there, and she said, look what he gave me. And it was amazing. And then in verse 18, because of Boaz's extravagant gift, she knows, Naomi does, that Boaz intends to take care of her. I mean, proof is in the pudding. And Ruth probably summarizes Boaz's response by saying, you know what, since I'm under the Lord's wings of protection, Boaz is saying he's under the wings of the Lord's protection, then you're going to be under my wings of the Lord's protection. That's my Hesed covenant love. That's what I'm going to do. You see, God is always working in our lives to protect us and love us, but He also uses secondary means. And Boaz was a secondary means that he was using to provide and protect for Naomi and Ruth. And then she said, verse 18, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it." So she's saying he's going to go work it out. Naomi knew. She knew that Boaz would work it out. She knew that he'd go to this other guy in line and figure out if he was supposed to take her or not. And whatever happened would happen. And God's sovereign plan was being carried out. Isn't that awesome? Even in our sinful mistakes, when our passions and our wants and desires get in the way, that God, in His grace, will carry things out. So I'm going to give us three closing thoughts as we leave. Number one, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson used to always talk about satanic, not always, but he brought up satanic providence. You ever heard of that? I mentioned that. In that, he meant that circumstances could come together in your life that seem right in your eyes, but they're actually designed by Satan to try to cause you to stumble. And it's critical to take all the circumstances in our life, even when they seem providentially right, to line them up with the Word of God. See, Boaz could have rationalized, "Hey, this is providence. God wants me happy. He brought all this together for a reason." But see, that didn't line up with God's moral law and God's moral code. And we need to understand that as God works providence in our life, He always works it according to His laws and His principles. We can never self-interpret providence as being godly if the circumstances contradict what God wants. I had a good friend of mine, a Christian, saying, "I should have never married my wife. I'm not happy. Divorced her. It's someone else." In his mind, that doesn't line up with Scripture, but in his mind, he rationalizes to think, "That's what God wants me to do." And so we can't try to take providence in our own hands and make it fit what we want, because God's purposes and plans are always going to be fulfilled in God's ways, in His timing, His principles. Number two, godly character shows up in ungodly situations. Godly character shows up in ungodly situations. You remember Potiphar's wife going after Joseph to seduce him. He didn't think about it. He didn't talk about it. He left. He fled. And Boaz could have made a major mistake. After all, he was a red-blooded male. He wasn't married. Nobody would have ever known. It was at night. But as soon as he wakes up in the middle of the night, he is so God-centered and he is so God-saturated, he instinctively thinks biblically. And in a high-stakes situation of temptation, and of the potential to compromise, he maintains his spiritual poise, and God's grace in his life kept him on the straight and narrow. How? Because his heart and his mind had been saturated with God's Word. See, he'd been meditating on God's Word. He'd been immersing himself in God's ways. His heart had been transformed. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul writes, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that the will of God is what it is, that which is good and acceptable." So number two, how do you respond instinctively in crisis moments? And lastly, trust God. Be patient. That's a hard one for me. Probably the hardest one. See, Naomi got anxious, which is a picture of all of us, really, and she wanted to run ahead of God's timing, and it's easy. It's so easy to want to do that, to speed past stop signs. Remember Elijah? He had been on Mount Carmel. He defeated the prophets of Baal, this incredible victory. And then Jezebel shows up and she threatens him. She's going to kill him. He starts fearing for his life. And one moment he's on a mountaintop, and the next moment, you remember what he says? He goes, "I'm going to die. I want to die." He was so down and discouraged, he fled to the wilderness. He thought he was all alone, that God had abandoned him. The point is, God never abandons us. He never leaves us. He'd never left Elijah. That's our temptation. You know, I think of these two verses. If you don't remember anything, take this with you. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." And then add verse 7 to it. "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not get upset because of one who is successful in his ways." So see, God's present. His presence is not dependent on our circumstances. It's a constant source of comfort and guidance. He is, because of His steady hand. Even in the middle of chaos, you and I can trust God's providence to work through all our mistakes. And we can learn from this. We don't need to feel alone and remember. We need to remember that God's by our side. He's given us encouragement and love, His faithfulness, His presence is unwavering. And this hesed love that He gives to each one of us because we are in Christ is the guarantee that all this happens. Just like Boaz guaranteed that Ruth and Naomi would be taken care of. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this Bible. I think of my own sin and how bad I need this. So easy to teach it and hard to live it. So Father, help us just take this and use it as a Brillo pad to scrub our hearts and to wash away our own self-desires, and help us to be men like women and women described in Psalm 37, that we would set our hearts on You and seek You, and You would fulfill and give us the desires of our heart, but allow us to be patient and trust in You. In Jesus' name, amen.